And we're in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And about 45 minutes ago, as I was sitting down, my computer fried on me. I mean, smell and everything just went off. And I know some of you don't care. Who needs a computer? But some of us have become pretty dependent upon them. And I couldn't get my lesson out, and I couldn't get my outline out for this morning. So the Lord's going to have to help me as far as bringing to remembrance the things that I prepared and things I studied. But we are in Revelation chapter 9, and we're dealing with, we've made it to the sixth trumpet sounding at the end of the chapter. There, beginning about verse 13, we'll go all the way through verse 21 this morning. As we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet sounding, the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until the 15th verse of chapter 11. And that right there signifies the coming of Christ and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what takes place following this trumpet sounding, just like what you had there with the loosing of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, you've got a parenthetical break. And in between the sixth seal being loosed and the seventh seal being loosed, what you had was some information given to you about tribulation witnesses, 144,000, as a matter of fact, and we studied about them. And as we come to the break here in chapter 10, another parenthetical break, we'll learn about more witnesses that are around during that time, some of God's preachers during the tribulation period, and also what's referred to as a pre-Advent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the word Advent, we're just referring to the second coming. That's just another word of referring to the second coming. And before Christ comes back the second time, and the universal revelation, as every eye sees Him, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, before that takes place, He's going to reveal Himself to a remnant of Israel. They're going to have the voice from heaven speak to them, and they're going to see a great light, and they're going to be converted. And it's going to be a revelation of Christ there. And as the angel of the Lord, just like what you had in the Old Testament. Now, that's not the second coming of Christ. It's the pre-Advent appearance of Christ. It's a revelation of Christ to them. And they're going to understand who He is as the Christ, wounded in the house of His friends. And they're going to see things. And the blinds are going to be removed from their heart. And their heart's going to turn towards the Lord there. And things are going to pick up as that happens. And that's the angel of the Lord there. That's an appearance of Christ that takes place there. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 9, and just to kind of some of the things that I was able to remember here in jotting down an outline of the chapter, you have the fifth trumpet sounding at the beginning of the chapter, and that's in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And you have the home of these demons being spoken of there in the first two verses. It says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So, these locusts here, these demonic locusts that are released upon the earth, their home is a bottomless pit. And we saw that is reference to hell. And then it speaks of their appearance. They look like locusts and horses armored for battle. They wear golden crowns and have men's faces, women's hair, lion's teeth. That's in verse 7 and verse 8. They're protected by iron breastplates. That's in verse 9. And they have stinging tails like scorpions. That's in verse 3, towards the end of verse 3, and also in verse 10. And their leader, they have a king there of the bottomless pit, and he has a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And he's the king of the bottomless pit. And then their assignment is they're not to harm the grass or the trees, but they are to torture. They're to torment men for 5 months. So they're not given power to kill, but they are given power to torment for 5 months. Now, here we are in verse 13. It says this, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Okay, now you're talking about these woes that are coming as a result of these trumpet judgments. Now remember what takes place in regards to the justice of God and Christ claiming possession of the earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and in a way of claiming that possession there, he is the one that is worthy to go and take the book out of the hand of him that's set upon the throne. Christ goes and takes the book. The book is it has seven seals. He looses the seals, and as he looses the seals, judgments begin to take place on the earth. And as we've already talked about, many of those judgments are just a result of God removing his hand and things running their course, sin and wickedness running their course. But as that seventh seal is open, you have silence in heaven, and then here comes these seven angels stepping forth, and they have seven trumpets which are to sound. And each judgment that is performed at that moment there isn't God with moving his hand, it is God exerting his hand, and he is pressing forth judgment there, and men are literally getting what they deserve. The earth is getting what it deserves. And the last three are particularly bad. They're the woe judgments there that are upon the inhabitants of the earth. And the first woe was in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And now we're to the second woe with the sixth angel sounding. And he says in verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, this voice that speaks up here from this altar, which is before God, keep in mind here what we're talking about, is the things that we learned earlier on in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with these seven angels, which represented the seven churches. Things on earth have representation in heaven, and some things in heaven have representation on earth. And you take angels, they are representative in nature. They represent children, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. They'll represent kingdoms and kings and such forth, as you study about that in the Bible. And, of course, the angel of the Lord was a theophany, they call it, or an appearance of the Lord. He represented the Lord. And in the regards to those angels, those seven angels, they represented the seven churches. Now, as far as the tabernacle was concerned, God designed it. It was given to Moses, and he said it was a pattern. And what that was a pattern of things up there. It already existed up there, and he gave him the design down here to establish the worship in the wilderness for the children of Israel. And so the thing is laid out there, and as he lays it out, as you come to the veil there, you have the golden altar of incense with the four horns there, and then you had the veil, and past the veil, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and of course the mercy seat upon it between the two cherubs. You had the invisible presence of God being represented. And it all shows a person getting close to God, drawing nigh to God, approaching the Lord, getting closer and closer and drawing nigh to God. And the invisible presence of God is represented behind that veil there in the Holy of Holies. And before the veil was this golden altar of incense. Now, there's the golden altar of incense that was here on the earth, and there's the golden altar there in heaven as well. And there's the representation. Something in heaven had representation here on earth. And this voice comes from this vicinity there at the golden altar before God. So there's no veil in heaven. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the presence of God. And this voice comes from this altar here. And it might be the voice of the Lord Jesus himself, because back in chapter 5 and verse 6, he is the one that goes, and the Bible says that there at the throne, in the midst of the throne, there stood a lamb. And so he's in that vicinity, and that's where he takes the book, and he begins to loose the seals. And as that seventh seal is opened, you have the seven angels coming forth, and they have the seven trumpets. And so the trumpet judgments is very much in connection with the seals that were loosed. And, of course, Christ is the one that has loosed the seals there from that seven-sealed document there in heaven. But it may not be Christ. It may be an angel. Look back at chapter 8. And chapter 8, look at, verse 1 says, And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. All right, now you'll notice there's another angel other than these seven that stepped forth with these seven trumpets. There's another angel, and he's there with a golden censer at this altar. And he's offering up the prayers of the saints here upon this golden altar. And it says there, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God, out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. All right, now it's probably impossible to say for sure whose voice that is then. Because even though we know Christ is associated with these judgments and he's there in the midst of the throne as the Lamb with that seven-sealed book, and also there at that same altar, there's this angel, and he has taken the golden censer off that altar, and as he takes that golden censer, he has cast the fire from that golden altar to the earth, and as that fire comes to the earth, there comes out voices and lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes, the Bible says. So it's a picture of judgment. Now, he offers that up with the prayers of the saints. Remember, the prayers of the saints has to deal with those that were martyred during the tribulation period. And they're praying for vengeance. They're praying for God to avenge them and bring about justice upon the earth. And whereas we may be, it may be just completely impossible to say who for sure this voice is, where this voice is coming from is obvious. It's coming from this golden altar of incense. And that's interesting. That's very interesting because of what the golden altar of incense originally represented. Go back in your Bible and look at chapter 30 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. And this is the golden altar as it is originally designed. Exodus chapter 30, and it's given to Moses and how to build it. Exodus chapter 30, God's telling Moses what he wants. And we'll read down about 10 verses here, but he says in Exodus chapter 30, let me find it, Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Now, what this represents, of course, the shittim wood that it speaks of represents the humanity of Christ. And remember that because he is said to be a root out of a dry ground. As Christ is prophesied of and by the prophet Isaiah, he is a desert plant. And keep in mind that there are several prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of him as the branch, okay? And that's dealing with his development and, of course, being of the line of David, the seed of Abraham, dealing with his humanity. There was this wood there and the furniture being made of this wood. And then it was commanded that it be overlaid with gold. And the gold represented the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you go back in Exodus 3, you have one of the great pictures of the mystery of godliness is that burning bush. Moses approaches that burning bush and the Lord begins to speak to him. And the Bible there says it is the angel of the Lord, but he says, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of your fathers. And he tells Moses to take his shoes off, and he's on holy ground. And all that, of course, is the Lord through his angel there at the burning bush speaking to Moses and beginning his ministry upon Moses and Israel there to deliver them from Egypt. And he speaks to him from this bush that is burning but is not consumed. And so what that is that's a desert plant. That's a bush that has grown up out of the desert like a root out of a dry ground. and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. Now, God, according to 1 John, is a consuming fire. He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. Hebrews 12:28 says, our God is a consuming fire. And this is God in His nature. God in His being, He's a consuming fire. And yet, here's a plant, desert plant, that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And it's a great mystery. And this is what it says. It says Moses turned aside to see why the bush was not burnt. And then God called unto him. And so in connection to that burning bush there, was the call of Moses. And it's a great representation of the person of Christ. Because he's 100% man and he's 100% God. He is the man Christ Jesus, and at the same time, he is as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was in a human body. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How could God, who is a consuming fire, dwell in a human body? That's a great mystery. And the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says this, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so you're talking about a great mystery here. And God signifying this to the nation of Israel. He would have that furniture made there out of wood, signifying the humanity of Christ, the perfect humanity of Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ. And then He would have it overlaid with gold, representing His deity. The fact that He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And we could say God the Son. And that's all represented there in how everything is laid out. Now, he says there in verse 4, he says, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And what's represented there is our responsibility to be a witness unto both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great mystery, dealing with Christ being God manifest in the flesh. We're to be witnesses unto that. And he says, thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And that's showing that we're earthen vessels, but the power to be the witness is of God and not of man. And he says, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And he says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. Now, this is an amazing thing here, but we know what happens later on. In Leviticus chapter 10, the record is that Nadab and Abihu, they get killed because they've done just that. What he has warned them against, offering strange fire there upon that golden altar of incense. And keep in mind what it's all representing. The golden altar of incense represented the work, the finished work of atonement. And that incense came up there in the presence of God. It signified a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The finished work of atonement. God being satisfied with Jesus' death for our sins and His resurrection. Just a sweet-smelling savor unto God the Father. So that the one that is in Christ, he's in the presence of God. And he's not just tolerated. He's enjoyed. God enjoys us. He loves us. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what's represented by that incense. But now there was a way that priest was to light the fire of that golden altar of incense. And what he was to do was he was to take that golden censer and he was to go back out through the holy place, out into the outer court, past the brazen laver, and he was to go to the altar of sacrifice. And that represents Calvary for us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became sin, who knew no sin. And he bore the curse of us breaking the law of God and rebelling against our Creator. And he bore that curse in his body, and he suffered in his body for our sins. And there he became the object of God's wrath, that we might become the object of God's divine love. And there the sacrifice was made. And the way this thing works is that when the priest was to light the fire of the altar of incense, he was to get the fire off of the altar of sacrifice out there, the brass altar out in the outer place. And he took that fire from that place there, that place of sacrifice, where sins were offered there, the burnt offering and the sin offering and all the trespass offerings, all those things were offered upon that brazen altar out there, and he brought it back into the holy place there, to the altar, the golden altar of incense, and there with that incense, he would light that fire. And what Nadab and Abihu did is they tried to cut a corner, and they tried to offer strange fire upon that altar of incense, and you understand, the Lord wouldn't have it. You say, God killed them because they lit a fire the wrong way? Well, that's how important the message was. You cannot approach God in any other fashion than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And our standing is in Christ. Even now, I cannot go and expect answered prayers and expect the pleasure of God through the power of the flesh, through my own will, through my own discipline. I mean, it's good to have discipline, and it's good to have, you know, personal character and those things. They'll help you and strengthen you and keep you from falling. But understand that is not how we enjoy the pleasure of God. God is pleased in Christ. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And our standing before God, and that's why when we pray and we request things, we're praying in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And Nadab and Abihu tried to cut a corner, and that was Aaron's sons, and they died. And they got pulled out of that place there, and God told Aaron, He said, "Don't you even grieve for them. You're not to shed a tear." They messed it up, and God was very serious about that message there. But it says this, again, verse 9, "You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord." Now, when he says once in a year, what he's making reference to is he's making reference to the Day of Atonement. That was a special day for the whole nation of Israel. There the priest would go in, and there's just a lot of things to go into there, but he would go in and he'd have to offer up for himself and make sure that he was worthy to serve as the high priest. And of course, in much of that, you're seeing the condescension of Christ and taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh there, as Romans chapter 8 verse 2 speaks of. But he does this, and the priest would offer up for himself, and then he would go back in there with the pomegranates and the bells upon that priest's garment, and he would offer there with the for the whole nation of Israel there. And if he didn't take care of his own sins, he would be killed. The high priest would die. He couldn't live there in the presence of God because God is a consuming fire. And that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They offered up strange fire, and fire from the Lord came out and consumed them. And they died from that fire from the Lord there. And so the high priest, he knew by way of example, he knew by way of commandment, that he better have his sins taken care of, or he would drop dead. And so he'd go in there and he'd take care of his own sins, and he'd lay upon those garments of beauty and glory, and he'd lay aside those garments there of light and perfection, and he'd take on that servant and he'd offer up for himself, and then he'd go in and offer up for the nation. He'd sprinkle that mercy seat 7 times with the blood. He'd first have to sprinkle where he was going to stand, and he'd sprinkle that place there with the blood, and then he'd sprinkle that mercy seat with the blood, and he'd offer up for the whole nation, and then he'd put on those priest garments. And when he put on those priest garments, the people outside, I mean the whole nation is silent, waiting to see if their sins have been atoned for, waiting to see if God has received the offering on their behalf. And when they hear that priest putting on those garments there with the bells and the pomegranates there, they can hear it. They know their priest is alive. And word begins to spread throughout all those people there. The priest is alive. The priest is alive. And by the priest still being alive, they understood their sins had been atoned for. That nation was safe for another year there because of that high holy day called the Day of Atonement. And of course, for us, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, Christ was delivered for our offenses, and then it says, was raised again for our justification. And so we know this, as sure as Jesus Christ is alive today, We know our sins have been forgiven. We know we've received that atonement. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all started, like Romans 10:9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's, we had faith in the resurrected Savior, and we knew that our sins were taken care of there. And that's what that Day of Atonement was a great picture of. And what I'm trying to say to you here as far as the way of making a point here in Revelation chapter 9 is there from those horns there, they anointed those four horns on that golden altar of incense with the blood that had been shed there on the brazen altar. And they lit the fire from the fire that burned from that brazen altar. And that sweet-smelling savor came up and atonement was made for the nation of Israel. And the high priest himself was only allowed to go in there one day a year. Only one day a year could he go behind the veil and make that offering. It was such a high occasion. God wanting us to see these things. But here in Revelation chapter 9, where we're at, the horns of the altar, there's a voice coming from that golden altar of incense. And it's not about atonement. And it's not about mercy. That's what that altar of incense was about. It was about God enjoying the atonement. God enjoying the sacrifice that's been made and having mercy upon Israel. But now that golden altar of incense, there's a voice that comes from it. And what it says is this: the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And Euphrates, of course, is a literal river there. And it joins there with the Tigris River and goes right out into the Persian Gulf. And it's where you got your first murder over in Genesis chapter 4. It's where you got the Tower of Babel and all that being built along the banks of the Euphrates River and Babylon. This is where Israel would spend periods of captivity. Much of Bible history takes place right there along the banks of the Euphrates River. And there's no doubt there's a spiritual stronghold of the devil there. Now, I don't understand it, but no doubt there is. And these are four angels which are bound. And so these are angels which 2 Peter speaks of as having not kept their first estate. And they've been bound. And it says there, they're bound in the great river Euphrates. And it says, and the four angels were loosed. It says, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, if that was to go by today's population, you got 7 billion people in the world. 7 billion people, and roughly that would mean over 2 billion people. Over 2 billion people being slain. And, greater than 2 billion. 2,300,000,000, more than that. Over 2,300,000,000 of today's population. Now, the population won't be that great. It won't be. I understand why, though. It's not going to be that great because you already had pestilence and sickness and wars and martyrdom and earthquakes and natural disasters and the population's being greatly reduced. And so a third part of the men are being wiped out now because of this army that's connected to these four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates that get loosed by this sixth angel sounding his trumpet there and this voice coming from this altar of incense, which at one time represented the mercy of God. But at this point in the tribulation period, there is no mercy. There is no mercy. The voice coming from that altar is no longer, have mercy. The voice is, let these martyred saints be avenged. With the prayers of those saints and the incense that's offered up with those saints are praying for their vengeance, and God's going to perform it. And look what it says there. It says, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. So you're talking about just what? One day over 13 months, 391 days in the Bible. 391 days they're prepared for. And it says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Now, I've got I've got some commentaries that I'll study with, and I've even got a Bible program on my computer, which is gone, but it has Bible commentaries on it as well. It's the latest version of Sword Searcher, and it's a good Bible study program. It's put out by, I believe, a Bible believing man, Brandon Staggs. And he's got commentaries loaded on there. And some of the commentaries, it's not all Bible believing material, and some of it is. And of course, there's commentaries I have great confidence in. You know, I think Dr. Ruttman's one of the great Bible teachers of this day, and there's also men that have been influenced by him and other Bible believing, and of course, Clarence Larkin and so forth. And I'll have these men, I'll have their books open up there along with this program, and I'll begin to compare different things of what, you know, what they say. And it's amazing to me how often they begin to confuse this, what happens with this fifth trumpet sounding and the sixth trumpet sounding, and they try to confuse the locust with the army that's mentioned here, and just their whole approach to the whole thing is amazing. Over there in the prophet Joel, they do the same thing. In the prophet Joel, you have three armies that get prophesied of. One's an army of locusts. One is an invading foreign power that's coming in on the land. And of course, the other one is the army of the Lord. That's in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's prophesied of again in Revelation chapter 19. The armies of the saints are coming back. Christ is coming back. And that's his army, just like what's prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And they start mixing all that up. They have that foreign invasion, and they mix it up with that army of locusts, and then they talk about Joel chapter 2, which is talking about the saints, and they say this is that army of locusts. And so you got one army, and sometimes they'll divide it up into two armies, but they'll miss the Lord's army altogether. They do the same thing here in Revelation chapter 9. They miss the fact that you got two different judgments, two different woes that are taking place in the form of a judgment here in Revelation chapter 9. And I'm amazed that, like, for example, when it talks about these demonic locusts coming out of the bottomless pit to torment men for 5 months, their approach to that is, you know, well, 5 months is just a round number. It's just a figurative number. It just signifies a short period of suffering and so forth. And they just, almost in uniform, they begin to say those things. Now, of course, not the Bible-believing commentators, but most of the others. And you look at this, and these are the scholars, you know. 5 months doesn't mean 5 months, and these locusts don't mean locusts. And they come to this thing here, and the 200,000 doesn't mean 200,000. And one of the men's reasoning for saying 200,000 doesn't mean 200,000 is because John didn't have time to count them. And you see what he says there. He said, "I heard the number of them." All right, so he overhears how many there are. Now, it wouldn't matter anyway if he counted them, or if he was told them, or if God gave it to him while he was writing the text. If it's in the text of Scripture, you can hang your hat on it. And 5 months means 5 months. 200,000 means 200,000. That's 200 million. And they start handling things this way, and this is the scholars, mind you. So what's happened is they sit down and they figure out why they don't believe this. Then they write a book describing why they don't believe this. And then people hold them up because of their expressed unbelief in what the Bible says, and says, "These are the scholars." That's the world for you. And then you have preachers getting up saying, "Well, according to the scholars," well, who cares what the scholars say? If the scholars say one thing and God's Word says something else, chuck the scholars and believe the book. And right here, these 200,000, John says, "I heard the number of them." You're talking about 200 million horsemen. Now he says in verse 17, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision." Now he speaks of a vision here, and keep in mind that he could see a vision there in heaven that has earthly representation, and there may be some representation here. But here's the thing to understand, that if there is something here that deals with figures and there's some symbols and representation involved in the text, then your job as a Bible believer is to find the Scripture which would define what is represented here, okay? The Bible specifically says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So it's not for us to sit back and interpret what all this is representing, okay? Our job is to simply believe the Bible. And if you were to run references and so forth and figure these things out, if there is representation, and I'm not sure there is, but if there is, then you would be allowing the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. The Holy Spirit would be the interpreter and not yourself. And that's where people mess up, as they start trying to interpret things on their own without the light of Scripture. And we don't have liberty to do that. There are over 31,000 verses in the Bible. We're told to believe them. We're told to meditate upon them. We're told to hide them in our hearts. We're to preach them. We're to confess them. But not once are we told to interpret them. As a matter of fact, Joseph, the patriarch, said, "Doth not interpretations belong to God?" And they do. And when it comes to this right here, you know, these supernatural horses showing up here, we shouldn't have any problem believing it to begin with. And the reason being, because you've got supernatural horses of fire and chariots showing up in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah being called out of here in a whirlwind. They show up again in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha the prophet and him being protected by these fiery horses and chariots. And they show up again there in Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ. Christ comes and we're riding supernatural horses as well with the Lord Jesus. And so we shouldn't have a problem believing this to begin with. But he says there again, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses, and out of their mouth, the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now all this is some, you know, granted, it's fantastic stuff. I mean, to read about and to believe literally, it's fantastic stuff. But so are things like a virgin conceiving and the dead being raised, and God, the branch, being the Lord our righteousness, and He's a man. These are all things that are just fantastic to the natural man. But our duty here as we read this is to believe it. And then God give you light to understand it, but your first job is to believe what you're reading. And he says again there, again, I'm going to back up to verse 18. "By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone." That's coming from their mouth, see, "which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So first of all, you've got the release of this of these four angels there that are connected to these 200 million satanic horsemen, and then you have this return of death. Keep in mind, death has taken a holiday there back in the fifth trumpet sounding, and men sought for death and it fled from them as they were tormented for 5 months and they wanted to die and couldn't die. And here death comes back and comes back rearing to go. You got a third part of the men being killed by this awful satanic military presence upon the earth. And the last part shows you the reaction of defiance. The reaction of defiance. You would think that for all the preaching of the gospel, just well down south here, and you take all the things that have befallen men during this period. The church is gone. The rapture's taken place. Things have changed. God's dealings with men have changed. And here are men, and they're going through each one of those loosens of the seven-sealed book. And they're suffering through that. And I mean, it's a terrible time to where the earth has moved out of her place. The days are lengthened. And the day is hotter. The water they have to drink is turned to blood. The mark they've taken to buy and sell will turn into a noisome sore like leprosy. And there they are, gnawing their tongues for pain. And these terrible things taking place, these locusts coming upon the population and men being tormented for 5 months. And then here comes this satanic military presence upon the earth, and a third part of the men that are left are being wiped out and destroyed. And you would think people would be ready to get right with God, but they're not. They're not. It says there, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. See, if a man's not ready to get right with God, you can't make him get right. There's nothing you can do. And that just shows you it's in the will. Whosoever will, let him come. That's what Christ said. All right, now I'm going to go ahead and stop this morning. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for giving assistance this morning and helping out. Lord, I pray that despite my insufficiency and inadequacy, Lord, you'll take what's said and things that we covered this morning. You'll use them, Lord God, to edify these that heard. God, I pray that you'll bless them, feed their souls, Lord God. Help them to get a hold of this information again, breeding about a gratefulness in our heart that we've been saved from this terrible time that's to come upon the earth. And also, Lord, to feel the burden of responsibility in telling others about the Lord Jesus and furthering the gospel. Lord, as in light of what's coming upon the earth and what's going to take place to those that are left behind. And God, just as we are motivated by the thought of men going to hell, help us, Lord, to be motivated by this truth that men are going to be left behind when Christ comes. And though we're looking forward to the day that Christ will come and we'll see Him and we'll be changed and we're going to be free from sin. And Lord, it's going to be a great, great liberation, the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. And we're looking forward to seeing Christ, whom we love, Lord. For all that, Lord, we still need this truth to dawn on us, that not everyone's going. And there's many that are going to be left behind. There are many folks that have made a profession. They know nothing of the simplicity of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the truth of the gospel. They're caught up in religion. And their sins have not yet been atoned for because they've not completely believed upon Christ alone for their salvation. And they're trying, as Nadab and Abihu did, to offer up some strange fire before you, the strange fire of religion or the strange fire of good works and the strange fire of abstinence and different things that men will try. Lord, I pray that you'll make it abundantly clear that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man will go to you except by Him. And Lord God, I pray that you'll bless through the remainder of the morning and give utterance, Lord, and bless the hearers and those that are here. God, I thank you for them. And Lord, I just pray that you'll unite our hearts and minds and help us, Lord, to be honest with you as you deal with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, if you would, let's get up, fellowship, move around a little bit.